Today, I'd like to talk to you about trusting a great God. And I want you to think about that title because there is voluminous messages that we can get just by thinking about that title, trusting a great God. My goal today is to stimulate your mind to think after God's thoughts. And where do we get God's thoughts? Well, we get God's thoughts from His revealed Word. Okay? We do not go to some guru out there in the world, psychologist or psychiatrist or sociologist, to tell us what we ought to think. We need to think God's thoughts after Him. We need our thoughts be aligned to God's thoughts. And it is through the revealed Word of God that we get His thoughts. My goal today is not to muddy a biblical concept. Not at all. But I want to stir your minds up so that you would be stirred up to adore God more. Adore God more. It is my goal that you and I would bow down to the greatness and majesty of God. It is my goal that we learn more about Him and how big He is, so that we will learn more how small we are. And so that we are provoked to depend more on Him. Now, I am aware a little bit aware, cognizant of the fact that we will probably generate more questions in this session than answers. And I'm the first one to admit that I am not equipped. I feel so inadequate to talk about this subject. It's compelling me to study the Scriptures more. The more I study the Scriptures, it causes me to think that, man, I don't know anything about the Scripture. Okay? So, we will probably generate more questions than answers. And so, write those questions down. And I want to challenge you to get the answers through your biblical research, through your biblical study, and ask the Holy Spirit to illumine your mind. Remember, the greatest commandment. What is the greatest commandment? To love God with all of your heart, soul, and what? And mind. Christianity is not some mindless thing. You have to engage all of your mind into it. Okay? So I challenge you, if you have questions, write those things down. Search the Scripture. If what the preacher and teacher is telling you is right or wrong. Now, with that, let's turn to Psalm 135. Verse 6. We're going to be looking at several scripture passages. Psalm 135. One of the most difficult doctrines of Scripture is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Psalm 135. Verse 6. The sovereignty of God is the doctrine which teaches the absolute freedom and the infinite ability of God to do all His holy will. It is the biblical teaching that God reigns over all creation and that God's will is the final cause of all things. Let's look at Psalm 135, verse 6. The Bible says this, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and all deep places." Let me ask you a couple of questions. God does what? And I want you to interact with me as we are interacting with the Holy Spirit's words here. These are God's thoughts. We're interacting God's thoughts. And we are asking some very, very pertinent questions. So, God does what? Whatsoever. Okay, so God does whatsoever. What does whatsoever mean? It means everything, doesn't it? Okay? It means everything, whatsoever. So God does whatsoever. And He does whatsoever where? In heaven? On earth? And just in case you're missing anything, the psalmist added what? In the seas and all deep places. All right, so He does what? He does whatsoever. He does whatsoever where? In heaven and on earth and in all places. Now, go to Psalm 115, verse 3. Psalm 115, 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Question, where is God? In the heavens. Why does it say in the heavens? What is in the heavens? What is the element that is in the heavens? We call it, with a three-letter word, sky. What is sky? Sky is space, right? Space. Can you think of any place on earth or in this universe where there's no space? Right? So in heavens, then, in the heavens is a representation of this fact that God is omnipresent. When it says God is in the heavens, it means that God is everywhere. He is present everywhere. And what does He do everywhere? He does whatsoever He hath pleased to do. Okay? Now let's go to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. You can read the context there that the prophet is making a contrast and comparison between the God who is in heaven and the other small g gods that people worship here on earth. And he says, this God, verse 10, declares the end from the beginning. This biblical God, this God that Isaiah proclaims, is the God declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Again, let me ask you the question, what is God doing? He is declaring what? Declaring the ending from the beginning. He declares, He announces what the ending is, what the ending of history is, what the ending of the world will be, even from the beginning of creation. And what else does he do? He reveals beforehand what has not yet occurred. And what else does he elaborate? His counsel, or that is his plan, his plans, will be realized. Will be realized. It says, my counsel shall stand. It doesn't say it may stand. It might be realized. It should be realized. It would be realized. But with it shall be, it will be realized. He will do and accomplish what he desired to do according to his pleasure. Daniel 4:35. Daniel 4:35. Do you remember the context of Daniel chapter 4? This is King Nebuchadnezzar, the king, the sovereign of the world. Babylon was the greatest kingdom at this time. The king is sovereign of all the earth. And yet, King Nebuchadnezzar says this in verse 35, Daniel 4:35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he, that is in reference to the Most High God, the Most High who rules in the kingdom of men, the Most High God who rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will, the king, small k king, sovereign Nebuchadnezzar, says that all the inhabitants of the earth, who is that? That is all the inhabitants of the earth, including himself, they are reputed as nothing. Isaiah comments that they are even less than nothing. What is nothing? Nothing is no thing. Do we understand what nothing means? There's no thing. God declares that we are nothing. We are nothing. And Isaiah says we're less than nothing. But how do you describe that? How do we try to understand it? We're less than nothing compared to God. And then he says, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He does according to his will, and no one can come to him and say, stop that. What are you doing? Okay. Now let's go to Romans chapter 9. Lest you think that this is only an Old Testament biblical concept, we'll go to the New Testament as well. That this is an unchanging doctrine, even promulgated in the New Testament. Romans 9, beginning in verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Who is being addressed here? The man, right? The man is being addressed here. The man who is created by God. What is being addressed? What's being addressed here is the will of man and the will of God. Or the power of the potter over against the powerlessness of the clay. And what is the biblical concept that this is teaching? It is teaching this. Man does not have the ultimate determination. Man does not have the ultimate determination. God does. Man is responsible to God. Man is accountable to God. God is not accountable to man. God is not responsible to man. Man answers to God. God does not answer to man. It would be absurd for a clay to say something. Okay? Now, if you have any questions, please hold your horses and write them down for your research and biblical delving into. Now, and I say that because I'm being very transparent with you. The more I look into the Scripture, the more I am told, I am recognizing that I don't know. And so the answer you're going to get from me is probably less than nothing. Okay? But let's look into the thoughts of God, the thoughts of the Holy Spirit, and think after these thoughts. What do we observe from these passages? What do we observe from these passages? That God is free to do all that He wills. And out from these passages, we can also say that God has rule, God has power, God overrules, God overpowers, over nations, over kings, over all peoples. Proverbs inform us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Have you ever tried to direct a river? No. That's absurd. We had the flash floods a couple of weeks ago, and it eroded our dirt road there in Joshua Tree that looked like, man, over millions of years, this road is eroded. But God overrules, overpowers a sovereign, a small s sovereign, in His hand, and He turns it whithersoever He will. A man's heart deviseth his way, meaning man plans his course, but the Lord directeth his steps. The Lord determines his steps. There are many devices in a man's heart. I have many plans in my heart. You have many plans in your heart. You have many dreams in your heart. You have many American aspirations, dreams in your heart. But, nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that is, the plan of the Lord, shall stand. It is the Lord's purpose that will prevail. Another proverb says this, there is no wisdom, there is no insight, there is no plan that can succeed against the Lord. God is free to do all that He wills. God is able to do whatever He wills. God rules over nations. God rules over kings. God rules over people. We can also say this, God rules over all creation. There is a word that we're fond of saying about God. You've heard it many, many times. You yourself have probably said it many, many times. And it goes something like this. Don't worry, my dear. You have nothing to fear. God is in. You said it. God is in control. Do we understand what that means? I highly recommend this book, Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. The author died in 2016, but he's left a legacy of going into the Word of God and letting it speak for itself. The book is entitled Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. And I'm going to refer to it several times in the next few minutes. Hear this. In September 1985, an earthquake struck Mexico City, killing some 6,000 people and leaving more than 100,000 homeless. A friend of mine wanted to use the event to teach his young children a simple science lesson, so he asked them, "Do you know what caused the earthquakes?" He planned to answer his question with a simple explanation of fault lines and shifting rocks in the Earth's crust. His seismology lesson quickly turned into a theological discussion. When his 8-year-old daughter replied, "I know why. God was judging those people." Though my friend's child had jumped to an unwarranted conclusion about God's judgment, she was theologically correct in one sense. God was in control of that earthquake. Why He allowed it to happen is a question we cannot answer and should not try to. But we can say on the testimony of Scripture that God did indeed allow it or caused it to happen. Now, can you feel what I feel? Go to Jeremiah 14:22. God rules over all creation. Read that verse, Jeremiah 14:22, and tell me what that verse teaches us about God's control over nature. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord our God? Therefore, we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. Tell me what that verse teaches. God is in control. You're absolutely right. He is not the weatherman. He is the weather controller. He is the creator and one who controls the weather. There are many, many passages with regards to God's control over creation, over nature. Job 37, 3 and following says this, He directeth it under the whole heaven, and His lightning unto the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roareth, He thundereth with the voice of His excellency. And He will not stay them when His voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with His voice. Great things doeth He, which we cannot comprehend. For He saith to the snow, Be thou on earth. Likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of His strength, He sealeth up the hand of every man, that all men may know His work. Then the beasts go into dens and remain in their places. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. By the breath of God frost is given, and the breath of the waters is straitened. Also by watering He wearieth the thick cloud. He scattereth His bright cloud, and it is turned round about by His counsels, that they may do whatsoever He commandeth them to do upon the face of the world in the earth. He causeth it to come, whether for correction, or for His land, or for mercy. Hearken unto this, O Job, stand still, and consider the wondrous works of God. And on, and on, and on. Question for you, how great is God? He is so great that He controls every single drop of rain that falls on the earth. He is so great that no rogue molecule escapes His control. That's how great our God is. Note how all these scriptures attribute all expressions of weather, good or bad, to the direct controlling of God, the direct controlling hand of God. If you are bored one of these days, look at your insurance company's small print. The insurance companies refer to major natural disasters as acts of God. They got it right. The truth is, all expressions of nature, all occurrences of weather, whether it be a devastating tornado or a gentle rain on a spring day, are acts of God. The Bible teaches that God controls all the forces of nature, both destructive and productive and continuous, moment by moment basis. Whether the weather is nice or bad, we are never the victims or even the beneficiaries of the impersonal powers of nature. God, who is the loving Heavenly Father of every true Christian, is sovereign over the weather, and He exercises that sovereignty moment by moment. As Berkauer stated, the believer is never the victim of the powers of nature or fate. Chance is eliminated. Now, stop and think about this. Stop and think about this. Think about this. Think about God is our loving Heavenly Father. I would rather surrender my life into a loving Heavenly Father than to an earthly mother. Or Mother Nature, I should say. There is only one right response to this, and it is this. Stop complaining and start thanksgiving. Complaining about the weather seems to be a favorite American pastime. Sadly, we Christians often get caught up in this ungodly habit of our society. But when we complain about the weather, we are actually complaining against God who sent us our weather. We are, in fact, sinning against God. Now, I know you have many, many questions. What about natural disasters? What about tornadoes that kill? What about all those so-called natural disasters that kill men, women, and children in their way? Let me give you a hint again from Jerry Bridges. What about the natural disasters that occur frequently in various parts of the world? Many sensitive Christians struggle over the multitude of large-scale natural disasters around the world. Earthquake in one place, famine in another, typhoons and floods somewhere else. Thousands of people are killed immediately. Others slowly starve to death. Entire regions are devastated. Crops are ruined. Homes destroyed. Why does God allow all this? We may ask. Why does God permit all those innocent children to starve? It is not wrong to wrestle with these issues as long as we do it in a reverent and submissive attitude toward God. Indeed, to fail to wrestle with the issue of large-scale tragedy may indicate a lack of compassion toward others on our part. However, we must be careful not to, in our minds, take God off His throne of absolute sovereignty or put Him in the dock and bring Him to the bar of our judgment. Okay, so what have we learned so far? What have we learned so far? This is what we've learned, right? God is in control over people. God has sovereignty over all nations. God is the ultimate controller of all creation and all nature. Is that so mind-boggling that we don't understand? No, it isn't. It's not. But why is it so difficult to swallow? Let me offer you several reasons. And I'm aware of the fact that many of you will probably not like this. You didn't come here to be entertained. You came to the hospital. We're going to put peroxide on your wound. If you're a visitor today, welcome to Calvary. We're preaching God's word. We're teaching God's word. Why is it so difficult to understand this biblical concept? Why is it difficult to swallow? It's not difficult to understand it. It's difficult to swallow. Number one, because we've been conditioned to believe that we are the captain of our souls. Because we're Americans and we have rights. Because we're independent. We can do whatever we want to do. And if someone objects, then we can simply go to our congressman and ask him to legislate against the objections. We're masters of doing that. Another reason why it's so difficult to swallow is because we've been duped to believe we can be like God. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Right here, limited free will, limited freedom. The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Ever since then, that lie of Satan and the rebellion of Adam implanted into all human race and marred the image of God which was put in man. The creator-creature distinction became distorted. Adam no longer recognized God as the potter. The pot began thinking that he can talk back to the maker and the molder of the clay. We've been duped to believe that we can be like God. Another reason is this. Because we've been conditioned to believe that there are two gods. One God who gives only that which is good, and another God who wields that which are bad things, and they are from the devil, we say. Oh no, we don't believe that. We don't believe that. You don't? Then why is it that when life is good, we praise the Lord? And amen, brother. Amen, sister. And then when life is not so good, we blame the devil. Couldn't it be that what we consider bad and not so great things were permitted by God Himself for His glory and for your good? Remember Job's wife? Job 2:7-10. And you recall the context here. You know what happened to Job? So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal. And he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Another reason why it's so difficult for us to swallow this doctrine is because we're ignorant of the Scriptures. And we'd rather listen to the world's gurus than to the teaching and illumination of the Holy Spirit. Several times, Jesus Christ Himself had to correct the religious leaders of His day and told them, what? Ye do err. Why? Because you don't know the Scriptures, nor the power of God. Power of God is a reference to the sovereignty of God. What saith the Scripture? God created you and me. God designed you wonderfully and beautifully inside the womb of your mother. He did not make a mistake in fashioning you to be male or female. He did not make a mistake in fashioning you to be exactly what you were, what you are. He has a purpose for everything, and that everything is for His glory and honor, and to embrace the disabilities that we have and to extol He whom made us and to worship His holiness and majesty in the fact that He stooped down and condescended to beings like you and me who are accounted as nothing, yea, less than nothing, insignificant and unworthy of His grace and mercy and love. What saith the Scripture? Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now I know, for some it's in the thousands. For some it's in the hundreds. For some, it's very easy for us to guess. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Wow! This God is a big God. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men. What is that? To acknowledge His sovereignty. Him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. My friends, will you acknowledge this great God? And here's the conclusion of all this. Here's the conclusion. Because He is so great a God, we can trust Him. That's it. Many hundreds of years ago, the prophet Habakkuk struggled with the question of where is God in all the evil that he saw around him. He finally came to the conclusion that though he did not understand what God was doing, he would trust Him. His affirmation of trust, couched in the language of a world falling apart around him, would be a fitting example for us to follow as we struggle with God's sovereignty over nature. Habakkuk said, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, may I remind you, just added to this, there's no coins in the piggy bank, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Follow the example of prophet Habakkuk. Trust God. He is big. Don't trust anything less. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust other people. Don't trust your trust in luck. Don't trust your trust in fate. There is no such thing. There is no such thing as chance. Don't put your trust in chance. You're gambling your life and eternity. Don't put your trust in anything less than God, the God of the Bible. He is a colossal God, and you can trust Him. Echo with the Hebrew children when Nebuchadnezzar threatened them to be thrown into the fiery furnace for not bowing down to idols. He says, "Ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Echo with Job that when life hurts, boy, that is an understatement of Job's testimony. Echo with Job that when life hurts, "I will trust the Lord. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Can you echo with Job when he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him"? Let's pray.